Okay, so 1 Corinthians 15 tonight. Going to read from that famous passage. And also, you want to have out the sermon notes page. There's only one question from the Heidelberg Catechism tonight, and it's one of the more substantive questions and answers. So have that out in front of you. We're going to read that in just a few minutes. So 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. And we're going to read down through verse number 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 20. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the news I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, meaning the Old Testament, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, they've died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, and worthy to be called an apostle, because they persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? It means, in general, the rest of us. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And all of God's people say, Amen. Amen. So here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is giving that great proof of the resurrection. And what he's saying here, it's the resurrection or nothing. It's all or nothing when it comes to Jesus. It's all or nothing when it comes to Jesus' resurrection. And as we've been thinking about the Heidelberg Catechism, as it explains to us the basics of the Christian faith using the Apostles' Creed, we come tonight to think about that wonderful phrase, I believe in Jesus on the third day. He rose again from the dead. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. So it's all or nothing for Jesus, his resurrection. If he wasn't raised, what does Paul say about him?
Faith is in vain.
Faith is in vain. If our hope is just in this life, we're of all people to mostly be pitied. Preachers are bearing false witness, like the Apostle Paul. And you're still in your sins, right? You're still dead in your sins if he hasn't been raised. So it's an all or nothing thing, right? And apparently in Corinth in the first century, people were affirming that, yes, Jesus rose again, but no one else raises up. He's alive, but when we die, that's the end of it. Okay, nothing else is going to happen. And they thought that because a lot of the Greek philosophical influence is that the body that we have is matter itself is sort of inherently wicked, evil. It's sort of unworthy of divine things. And so the soul, the spirit, will go to be with God, but the body will just, you know, be worm food, right? Or just turn to dust. And that's the end of it. But Paul and the New Testament proclaims, and the Old Testament proclaims as well, that the resurrection of the body is necessary because God made the body. Okay, God made our bodies, not just our souls, and so both are going to be raised, and we see that in Jesus Christ. So he's reminding them then here of this all-or-nothing equation reminding them of the gospel. This is the thing that they are being saved by. And so he's delivered to them that little sort of creed statement in verses 3 and 4 that Christ died, he was buried, and he was raised. And notice the proof that he gives here. Notice the proof that Paul gives of the resurrection. There's a couple of them, but notice that in verses 3 and 4. What's the proof of the resurrection according to verse 4? It's the same proof he gives for the death of Jesus. How do we know that Jesus rose again?
He was buried.
Yes. But he was raised in accordance with the scriptures, right? So first and foremost, he points out that Jesus' resurrection is a fulfillment of God's promises. Okay? So, kids, here's my kids. I make promises, and I don't always keep my promises, do I?
Never.
Okay. All right. We as parents, we make promises as husbands and wives and spouses, and friends, and, maybe your boss is on you to turn a report or whatever. And you're like, I'll get to it, first thing in the morning, and it's like, then like Tuesday morning turns into Wednesday, and then Thursday, and then Friday, and then you forget about it, and it's like, well, the next Tuesday, right? So, you didn't keep your word either. God keeps his word, and God made promises for thousands of years, and that's what the Old Testament tells us, for thousands of years, and he kept every single one of them. And we saw one of them, so when he talks here about that he was raised on the third day, we saw that very promise, two Sundays ago in Hosea chapter number 6, where the Israelites were saying that God has torn us, God has cast us down, and for 2 days we're going to be cast down, but on the third day we're going to be raised up. Remember that? From Hosea chapter 3, I think it's 6, I think it's verse 3. That's a prophecy of Israel's resurrection. They're going to be exiled, and the two-day exile is a way of saying it's a short period. It's 70 years, but it's short in the perspective of the whole, history of the world. On the third day, we're going to be raised up, and that language of the third day being raised up then comes true in Jesus. So that's the first proof of the resurrection here is that it's in accordance with the scriptures. God said it, right, and that settles it, and God kept his promises. Notice the second proof here are all the witnesses. Okay, all the witnesses, the firsthand witnesses of this resurrection. He appeared, verse 6, to more than 500 at one time. Cephas, first of all, in the 12, right? So the apostles. And then to 500 at one time. And many of them at the time of the writing of this letter were still alive, Paul says. So people who doubted could have found these people and asked them, or found someone who knew them to find them for them. James, all the apostles. Lastly, he appeared to me as one untimely born. He's the least of the apostles. So all the witnesses, the eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Did any of us witness the birth, and then the life, and then the inauguration, and then the passing the baton of George Washington?
No.
Okay. Were any of us there when Abraham Lincoln made the Emancipation Proclamation?
Yes.
We were there, Caden? You were there? How old are you? 90? Not even close. I ain't old enough. Okay? So if we weren't actually there, how do we know that these things actually happened?
It was written record.
Okay. And was anybody around? Yeah. So it's interesting, and this is not a comment about what's right or wrong necessarily, but this statue of Abraham Lincoln freeing the slaves, right? I've been listening to people on both sides, take it down, not take it down. The money was given by freed slaves, but then the counter-argument, I've heard people say, well, those freed slaves had no say in what the statue looked like. And then people said, even Frederick Douglass, who was a great anti-slavery abolitionist, even Frederick Douglass didn't like the statue. Well, this week I was like, is that true? I actually read his speech. So you can find his speech. So that's not, one politician says this, one says that. No one knows who to believe. They just follow the R or the D, right, after their name. They trust the R, they trust the D, regardless of whether that person is telling the truth. And so Frederick Douglass' speech basically says nothing about the statue, other than when people generations down the road look at the statue, they will remember that we were free. So it was actually like a thing of pride for African Americans to be able to say that they not only paid for it, but also it is emblematic of their freedom. In other words, not only are things written down as records, there were actual eyewitnesses. And the actual eyewitness who stood in front of that statue and gave the speech when that statue was unveiled, right? We can rely upon firsthand testimony, the records of those who not only heard but saw the things happening. And so Paul says the scriptures, the eyewitnesses of those who actually saw him raised from the dead. And then notice the third proof here, the resurrection. What does Paul say about himself here? It's interesting. What does he say about himself? So, okay, verse number
eight,
right? So Paul's also part of that witness, but there's more than that about Paul. What else does Paul add to the proof of the resurrection? Well, notice he calls himself the least of the apostles. Okay, we know the phrase in 1 Timothy 1:15, right? He's the chief of
sinners.
Okay, so. Right? So, and he describes himself being here unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Why is he unworthy to be called an apostle?
Because he persecuted the church of God.
Okay. And we read about that in Acts. Okay. What's the famous story? Right before he's converted, what was he doing?
He was
dragging Christians out of the houses, out of synagogues, out of churches, beating them, prosecuting them, even killing them, right? He was there actually when Stephen was martyred, wasn't he? Okay, so I think Paul, doesn't Acts say Paul was actually holding Stephen's cloak, right? So, what was that? The cloaks of those, throwing the stones, right? So, but notice verse 10. One of the proofs of the resurrection is the transformed life, the power of God's grace. Okay? But by the grace of God. But in contrast to having persecuted the church of God, but by God's grace, I am what I am. By His grace, and His grace to me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than those, and so forth. Okay, so by the grace of God, and a persecutor became a preacher. One who was sent to round up Christians, was sent to make Christians, right? Make disciples of the nation. So the transformed life. People discount that in our time because they say, well, you know, Buddha transformed my life, or veganism transformed my life, right? Or whatever it might be, you know. So your Jesus is no different than my, you know, whatever my thing is. But the grace of God transforms lives, those who kill to being those who proclaim the gospel. And Paul was a great example of that. So he gives here these three proofs of the resurrection. Why? Because, again, verse 12, some are saying that the dead are not raised. The bodies are just staying in the ground. The soul goes to be in, you know, the presence of God in heaven, but the body stays in the dirt. And Paul says, no. If we say Christ rose, that means we all rise. And if we don't rise, it means Christ didn't rise. And if that's the case, then we're misrepresenting God, right? We're liars. We are, our faith, your faith in vain. My preaching is in vain, he says. We are of all people most to be pitied. Because who would follow a Savior and be persecuted if it's only for this life, right? What a sad lot these people are. You know, there's no hope for them, and they're being beaten down and ground down to dust for nothing. But in fact, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. So first fruits, just one last thing. What does that mean? First fruits?
The best.
Okay. Yeah. It's like it's the first part, right? It could be the best part. Like, I planted a boysenberry vine in the backyard and we actually had some boysenberries this year. Right, kids? Were they any good? Pretty good, weren't they? Pretty good. Okay. So we had the first ones that popped off. It was like, this is really cool. And then more came, right? So the first fruits is literally, you know, it's the first harvest, and then eventually more comes. And so Jesus is the first one raised from the dead, and because he's raised, the rest of the harvest is going to be plucked up, right, and harvested and raised. And so because he rose again, so too we are going to rise again. So let's look quickly here at that question and answer on the sermon notes page. So Q&A 45, the catechism. Q&A 45. So Jesus Christ is alive, and he's been raised from the dead on the third day. And the question gets right to the heart of it. How does it benefit us? How does it benefit us? The question, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? What's the answer?
First,
by his resurrection, he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. So, theological things here. Notice the 3 points there. And the answer doesn't use these three words, but here's what it's telling us. So, the resurrection of Jesus benefits us for all the reasons that Paul describes right here in 1 Corinthians 15. But then from Scripture on the whole, the answer is trying to bring to us three truths. And these three parts of the answer correspond to our justification, our sanctification, our glorification. Okay? So what does it mean by his resurrection? He's overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. So, to my kids, justification, it's a big word. It's a biblical word. It's an important word. What does it mean to be justified? To be justified. Okay, it's just as if I never sinned, and it's as if I was righteous, okay, as Jesus is righteous. So how can we stand before God, Cyprian? We can't stand before God in our own sins, can we? But how can we then stand before God?
In Christ's righteousness.
Who stands and cover? Who covers us? Jesus, right? So the Bible describes justification. It's the action of God, and he takes away our sins from us. That's forgiveness. And he gives to us all that Christ did, his righteousness. We sinned. Those sins are taken away. He never sinned. He only obeyed. All that obedience is given to us. And so now we can stand before God. So justification, it's as if we stand before God when he comes to judge, but we stand before him dressed with a robe that Jesus Christ has given to us. And it's spotless, and it's perfect, and it's righteous. And God looks upon that robe, and what does he see?
Jesus.
He sees Christ, right? He sees Christ. So we are clothed, literally clothed, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If he didn't rise again, we wouldn't get that stuff, right? Because he would have, if he died on the cross and was buried, and then he didn't rise again, he's still there. He's still there, and we're still in our sins, okay? But the fact that he rose again means that all that he did on the cross, God accepted. And because God accepted that, when I come to God through Christ, God accepts me. That's what justification is. God accepts me because of Jesus Christ. The second thing, notice, is about sanctification. Okay, so another big word the Bible uses, very important for us to know. When it says, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. And it speaks here of our sanctification, that we are no longer dead in our sins, but we are alive in Christ. That we are no longer walking, as Ephesians 2 says, we don't walk anymore according to the course of the world. Okay, the prince of the power of the air, right, the devil. We don't walk in our own fleshly desires. But now we have, by the power of Christ, been raised to a new life. Okay? And when we were dead in our sins and apart from Jesus, what kind of life was that? What kind of life was that? Could you please God?
No.
Okay, so you... But who did you please? The devil, yourself, right? The world. Okay? Now, we still struggle with that, don't we? That's part of the sanctification process. We still struggle with that. But now we've sort of reached that fork in the road and we have been made alive in Christ and now we have a new life and we are now able, doesn't mean we always do, but we are able to perfectly love God and love neighbor as self, perfectly in the glory to come, but in this life, imperfectly yet real. We really do begin to love God. Okay, we really do begin to love our neighbor. So when we say to each other, dad to kids, I love you, is that real? Caden, when I tell you that I love you, is it real?
Yes.
It's real?
Question mark.
That's a question mark. I heard a little like, yes. Yes! Okay, yes. Do I love you perfectly?
No.
So this morning when you chucked the log cabin across the table and spilled Sadie's milk everywhere and mom and dad were pretty upset because the floor got mopped? Okay, So that's an example of, okay, I love you, but I may not perfectly love you, okay? We love God, okay? God loves us perfectly, and we love God, although it's still, we're tainted by our sins. We love each other, but we don't do it perfectly, okay? One day we will, but now we don't. So, but yet the point is that we have been made new. We have a new life. We've been raised up with Jesus Christ. And thirdly, notice there, it's talking about glorification. So justification, we talk about justification, sanctification, glorification. What tense is justification in? If I can put it that way, what tense?
Past.
It's a past tense thing, isn't it? So it's not that we are, we're not presently being made justified, and we're not going to be justified in the last day. We've already been justified. That's past tense. Sanctification, what tense is that?
Present
tense. So we are being sanctified?
Yep.
Okay, good. So we are being sanctified. Okay. Glorification. Are you and I already glorified?
No.
Okay. It'd be nice if we were, but we're not, right? It's a future tense, okay? It's future tense. So third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. That's the first fruits idea, okay? The fact that he was raised up already, it's a sure pledge to us that we are also going to be, future tense, raised up fully, completely, in a glorified way. So that's glorification. So those are the three theological things that benefit us. Christ's resurrection benefits us because we have already been justified, we are being sanctified, and we will be glorified one day. And so, you know, just to skip, the apologetical thing that he's saying here, again, it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. So if Christ hasn't been raised, none of that's true. Okay? These three things. None of that's true. And people are going to ask us lots of questions. We face them all the time. You know, why do we believe what we believe? How can you believe in an outdated religion? How can you believe in a religion that's, you know, Eurocentric, white-centric, white Jesus? Now that's the big thing, right? Let's get rid of the white Jesus statues and paintings, whatever. Is Christianity really a Eurocentric, white-centric religion? Absolutely not. Jesus is a Jew, right? I mean, Jesus is Jewish. So, we follow a Jewish Messiah, and we're grafted in as Gentiles into that ancient tree of the Jewish people. Praise God that he's given us that new life. And so people are going to ask us these questions, right? We got to have answers. Ultimately, what's the greatest answer of all to all the questions that we get asked? It's the resurrection. How do we know God exists? Well, there's a lot of reasons we can give, a lot of arguments, but Christ is alive. How do you know that you've actually been saved? Because a resurrection happened. How do you know the Bible is true? The resurrection happened. How do you know that Jesus can actually give hope, and actually help, and actually transform lives and even nations? How do we know that? Because the tomb is empty, right? The tomb is empty. God has that kind of a power. He can do what he wants. And he shows that in the resurrection. And so all the questions that we get asked, all the apologetic questions, you know, whether it's atheism or more practical, you know, sort of societal struggle that we face, the resurrection is the tangible proof to us that God is alive and that God is at work and that God can actually save sinners and transform lives in a way that no other religious figure, philosophy, ideology, politic, you know, whatever, no one else can do what Jesus Christ can do because he's alive. And that's and the practical benefit of all of this is, as Paul is mentioning, it's the confidence that we have. And look at the very end of the chapter, just as we close here, the very end of 1 Corinthians 15. So he sums up his argument for the resurrection. He's talking about, you know, what's going to happen. For example, verse 32, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So what's going to happen on that final day? The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, we will be changed. And then he goes on to say, when the perishable, verse 54, puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law. But look at his confidence, verse 57. Here's the practical reality of the resurrection. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If God gave his son victory over the grave by raising him up, He'll give us victory, he says. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he says, verse 58, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What does it mean to be steadfast?
Carry on.
Sure. Consistent.
To be, yeah, to be like a rock, right?
Solid.
To be solid, stable, right? Confident, right? Immovable, he says. Steadfast, immovable, right? So even when we're, as Christians have lived in societies 1,001 times worse than ours, and they are right now even in parts of the world, and it looks to us like everything is movable. I mean, even monuments, right, are movable. They're even talking about, you know, blowing up Mount Rushmore, you know, like things that we think are immovable, right? Mountains. Brothers, be steadfast, he says. Immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because the resurrection happened. That's why we're stable. That's why we're confident. That's why, you know, whatever the sand, the shifting sands underneath our feet, they can change, but the Lord doesn't change. He's still with us, and his power is great to accomplish whatever he wills. Let's pray.